Welcome to Imago Dei. If you're new with us, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We are going through the great book of Acts, and Donnie read for us so magnificently this morning. Thank you, Donnie. Did a really good job reading. Phonics is working, isn't it? I told you. If you are not familiar with the Bible, you're perhaps not a Christian, this is a great, great week for you to be here as we look at really what is the Christian message in many ways. Peter is addressing largely an unbelieving crowd, and so he invites you into the table if you're not a believer, just to have conversation with us about the good news. If you are a Christian, this is a very thrilling story, and it should encourage you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher, says that there is no more thrilling book in the whole world than the book of Acts. And I tend to agree with them. As you read this narrative, it really just thrills your soul, encourages you to continue what the apostles were continuing themselves, namely the ministry of Jesus in word and deed. Luke tells us at the very beginning of the book of Acts that he recorded in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach. He began to do it. He didn't finish doing it because now he's continuing to do his work in the world, in word and deed, through his church. And the book of Acts is the story of how the church continued the ministry of Jesus on earth and has now passed that message on to us. Verse 6, I love as this lame man gets healed. And it reminded me of J.D. Greer, a friend of mine who was talking about over at his church, a quarter of the congregation, like ours, largely college students. And whenever school's in session, attendance goes up by 1,000, but the offering only goes up $13. And he said one Sunday they took the offering up and a student had put a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit in the offering bucket with a note attached, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. So this text is really in many ways a funny text. There's a lot of joy in this text as you see this guy leaping and praising God. But it's a very serious story as well, because if you were tracking along with Donnie's reading, you saw at the end of the narrative, they throw these men into prison. And after they let them out, we'll look at next week, they then bring threats upon them if they continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And then the chapter concludes, basically concludes in verse 31 with a prayer meeting, and they're praying for boldness because the threats that come as a result of this healing and this message. So while this story, the healing story is pretty quick, the events that unfold escalate into something that's actually very serious and occupies a couple of days and a couple of chapters in the Bible. There's one little story right here in the beginning of the book of Acts of this lame guy walking around. And so I just pray that the Lord would grant us grace as we behold this message. Now, what is this message? What is chapter 3 about? You could summarize it with two words. First, it's about a wonder, and then secondly, it's about a word. Wonder in the word, or a miracle and a message, or some other letters that start with the same. I could probably pontificate, but you get the idea. Miracle, message. Now, we're going to look at one after the other. Okay, we'll take a look at this miracle, try to make sense of this miracle. How should we understand miracles? And then what was the message that Peter gave as a result? Verse 1, it says, Peter and John were going up about the ninth hour, or about the hour of prayer, which was about 3 p.m., I should say. Three times a day they would go to pray, once in 9 a.m., once at 3 p.m., once in the evening, going up to the temple to pray. And at this time in verse 2, we see that there was a lame man who had been lame since birth. Now, in chapter 4, verse 22, we see that this man was over 40 years old. So you think about this guy, 40 years of being unable to walk. He's laid, it says, every day in verse 2, at the gate of the temple, begging. He received alms. I'm sure he received alms from time to time because giving of alms was very important to Jewish believers. In Matthew 6, for example, Jesus says, beware of your giving that you be noticed by men when you give to the poor. This was probably a common problem that Jesus was addressing. As people would go to the temple, the poor would be there. If you're going to give to them, don't give to be observed or to be glorified. And so this guy probably realizes, hey, if anybody's going to be generous, or if anybody perhaps out of wrong motive want to be seen by being generous, then I'm going to go here at the beautiful gate, a main entrance into the temple, and I'm going to beg. 40 years. So it's a very hopeless condition, very helpless man, financially broke, no hope. And Peter and John come, and it says in verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and they say, look at us. And the man looks at them. He fixes his attention upon them. And then Peter says, I don't have money, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. By his power, rise up and walk. And so we read of the miracle in verse 7. He takes him by the right hand, raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strong. He's got a little bounce in his step. Verse 8, leaping, ready for the dunk contest in Jerusalem, leaping up. He stood and began to walk and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This would have been the most incredible sight, right? This guy who's now dancing with the stars now in Jerusalem, dancing with the Davidic stars, the episode every Thursday night, just walking and leaping, dancing. It would have been awesome to see him do the Barberville bounce as I do. Don't know exactly how he danced, but this guy was happy. For 40 years, he couldn't walk. And now all of a sudden, boom, in a moment, he's up. He's happy. He's praising God. And all the people see him, verse 9. They recognize him and they're filled with wonder. Now, this is a miracle. How do you define a miracle? Let me quote somebody who defines a miracle. Dan Doriani says this about a miracle. A miracle is, this is not academic, this is very understandable, the direct act of God in the external world, that is, things you see, the direct act of God in the external world in which God works outside, not against, the common course of events to do three things: to reveal himself, to reveal himself, to authenticate his servants, and to manifest his nature and redemptive purposes. That's what God does here. He reveals himself, he intervenes in the external world, working outside, not against the common laws of nature, which he himself established. To do what? He reveals himself. He authenticates the apostles, and he puts on display his redeeming nature and purposes. That's what happens. Now, there's some things we need to deny and some things we need to affirm about miracles. So let me hit it quickly. And up front, there are a lot of points in this sermon. So I got all Puritan-esque this week. I am the tattooed Puritan. And occasionally, I have a lot of numbers. So 2 denials, 6 affirmations. That's going to be followed by 6 descriptions of Jesus and 8 indictments on the people and 1 word of hope and 3 following words of application. So we're a typical kind of church. 2 denials, okay? And here are the denials. They're right straight in the text. We're helped here because Peter tells us what not to believe, and the rest of the text tells us what we should believe. So what should we reject? Well, as this guy is hanging on Peter, I love that in verse 11, and you would be too. Just, you are the biggest fans of Peter and John. And Peter addresses the crowd and he says, why do you wonder at this and why do you stare at us? Why are you looking at me? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. So 2 things he rejects in that verse. First, he rejects that this power emanated from him. In doing that, what Peter is saying is, this miracle was not the result of sorcery, witchcraft, magic, demonic force, mind over matter techniques. Because after all, there are miracles in all sorts of spheres of life that happen, and all sorts of demonic activity that's often associated with it. And some are looking at Peter as if he's some magician, as some wizard. And he said, I'm not a wizard. Look at me. I catch fish. Right? I didn't do this. This power didn't come from me. And so he goes on to tell us later that the power came from Christ. The second thing he denies in this verse is that this miracle was a result of his piety. So in other words, Peter says, hey, it's not because I've lived a moral life this afternoon that this guy got up. It's not because of my goodness, my righteousness, not because of my piety. And we should also throw in there, it wasn't because of the lame man's piety either. But after all, the lame man doesn't even ask to be healed, does he? He asks for money, and they heal him. So it wasn't a result of his prayer. Peter, I pray to God, will you heal me? No, he's begging like he did every day. Now, this is important, I think, because a lot of people think, hey, I prayed for God to heal me and he didn't heal me, therefore it must be because I haven't lived good enough. You should reject that notion. The picture you see here is Jesus is on the throne, reigning and ruling as the author of life. And occasionally he intervenes to do miracles. Occasionally he intervenes to show up and to heal people. And it's by his own prerogative and his own pleasure that he does it, not because of our piety or our goodness. If you ever get healed, therefore you should give him the glory, not your piety. It didn't come because of your goodness. Now, if anyone could have claimed piety, it was Peter and John. I mean, these are the apostles. They're saying, no, it's not because of us. So that encourages me, actually. It encourages me. Now, should we live holy, upright lives? Absolutely. But Peter wants us to see what this did not come from. Now, what should we affirm in this? It's very obvious. One thing that's very obvious is that Jesus is the one who healed him. That's the first affirmation. If you're keeping score, we're doing six affirmations. So he says over and over right through the narrative was Jesus. The second thing he says, and this is less clear, but I think it's there. It seems that God gave Peter and John the gift of faith or the gift of miracles and healing at a particular moment. Does he do this all the time for Peter and John? No. I think when the text says down in verse 16, it's by faith in his name. And then they say, by faith that is through Jesus. They received faith in this moment. That's not referring to the faith of the lame man. This is referring to the faith that God granted to Peter and John in a moment, as John Piper notes out in verse 4 and 5, as they pay particular attention to this man. It seems that in the moment, they probably saw this guy multiple times before. Why now? Because I think occasionally, periodically, God may grant us grace to see such a thing. And I base that not just on experience, but 1 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10, when Paul's listing the gifts, he lists faith, miracles, and healing together. These are gifts. Are they always operative? I don't think so. Will we see miracles in the same nature and number as the apostles? Probably not. But I still believe God does occasionally, in a moment, grant people to see his wonderful work of healing and miracle. I think you see this particularly in a church's prayer ministry, and you see it on the mission field where the word of God is not as prevalent. That Jesus, who's on the throne, reigning and ruling, steps in and puts his redeeming nature on display, authenticating his messengers. Third thing I think that this is very clear is that Jesus should be praised as the author of life, who provides both through the common experiences of life, through ordinary means of providence, and who also works miracles occasionally. So if you haven't seen a miracle, be not dismayed. You should still praise him because he's the author of life. And if you bow your head today to thank God for your food, you should realize that this food is evidence of his providence. Not just in getting it at the grocery store, but causing the rain to fall and farmers to work to cultivate that salad that you should eat today, Nate. And as you, Nate's out of here. He doesn't eat food as food eats, he says. But seriously, sometimes God provides for his people through miracles. More often than not, he provides through the ordinary means of providence, through pharmacists and farmers. You should praise him for both. Both are miracles. Both are wonders of God's incredible fact that he's the author of life. He sustains all things by the power of his word. Fourth, we should affirm that this miracle was a sign of the messianic reign. This miracle was a sign that Jesus has come and Jesus is coming back. Now, down in verse 22 of chapter 4, this miracle is called a sign of healing. What's it a sign of? What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that Christ has come. And it's pointing to the fact that he will come again where there will be no lame, no lepers, right? No sin. He is going to reverse the curse once and for all. But in a moment, Jesus would come in particular moments, and he would put this messianic reign on display, giving us a preview of what's to come. This man's healing here was really proof that God kept his promises. Promises like Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, talking about a sign of which in which the Messiah was going to be here. This is what you can anticipate. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer. He says, when Messiah comes, you're going to see some of these displays. When he comes back, you're going to see it on full display. But at his first coming, you're going to see these little episodes that are going to be pointers to the coming kingdom. And that's why when John the Baptist asked Jesus in Luke 7, hey, is Jesus the one to come or should we look for another? Jesus essentially quotes Isaiah 35, 6, and he says, go tell John that the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and blessed is he who is not ashamed of me. He was saying that these miracles were signs. The king is here, and he's coming. We pray for these miracles. We pray for our friends who have physical disabilities. By God's grace, sometimes we see wonders. Sometimes we don't. My Uncle Eddie had polio his whole life. Never walked without crutches. Worked on TVs his whole life. But when he stepped into the presence of God, he was healed. His first steps in the presence of Jesus. How do we know this to be true? Messiah has come. He has come. This is a sign of his messianic kingship. Fifth, Jesus is to be glorified because he gave the faith and he worked the miracle. I've already noted that. There's no reason to praise a person here in this story. And then finally, and most importantly probably for this passage, the miracle serves the message. The miracle serves the message. This is how Peter uses the miracle. After this man is healed through Peter, Peter doesn't go on and on about the event as much as he goes on to talk about Christ and the name, the salvation that is in Jesus. So he doesn't stop with the miracle and say, hey guys, get in line for free health care. You know, low deductible, no copay, just come up. That's not what's going on. He uses the miracle as an illustration of the sermon, which was more important than the miracle. Because after all, you could be healed, but you're still going to die. You need the message. You need life through the gospel. So he uses this miracle, like Jesus uses the miracles often in the gospels, as an illustration. I'm going to feed a multitude with bread, and then, hey guys, I'm the bread of life. Here in this story, the lame man can walk, and then he uses this as an example of Jesus having life and power. He cures the disabilities of our hearts. He makes dead, dry souls dance once again. And he points them to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus, through the rest of the sermon. So let's get into the sermon now. That was the wonder. Now here's the word. What Peter does in this sermon is basically what we see throughout the rest of Acts and really what we ought to be doing. When we're talking to people about the gospel, we're really just making much of Jesus. And so there's six descriptions of Jesus that he uses, six titles. And he's just pointing people to him. So the first one is there in verse 13, he calls him the servant of the Lord. Verse 13, and again in verse 26. Now to us, servant might not sound, you know, very, very important, but this is loaded with Old Testament imagery and background. Isaiah, for example, starting in chapter 42, has these multiple servant songs, this mysterious servant that's coming, culminating in Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant who would die on a cross for our sins. Jesus is that servant. He is the servant of the Lord. Mark 10:45, Jesus looks to people and he says, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Peter's saying this is all right there in the Old Testament. You guys should know this. He is the servant of the Lord. And this is a good point to remind all of us that the Christian life is about serving people. We don't live in a culture that really makes much of service. You don't get a degree in service normally of how to wash feet. That's your major. Even in ministry, there's this growing trend now of pastors insisting that people stand up when they enter the room, insisting that their staff address them in a particular way. And I'm not talking about a sensible sense of honor. I'm talking about deification that is going on in the ministry. Jesus did not insist that people stand when he entered the room. He washed their feet. He bowed and he cleansed them. He's giving us a picture of what it means to be a Christian. It means to serve. The suffering servant served us all the way to the cross and continues by his grace to serve us even right now. He is a servant. And you see, before you can serve God with gladness, you have to realize how much Jesus has served you. He has served you. He has given his life over for you. And it's very, very easy, isn't it, for us to complain about doing certain non-sensational acts of service? Be reminded we're walking in the way of Jesus when we're humbly serving people. He's the servant of God. Secondly, he's glorified by God. Verse 13, he said, God glorified him. Mutual glory between the Father and the Son. Jesus talks about this in John 17, 1 to 5. Father, you've glorified me in your presence. Now I want to glorify you. I've glorified you on earth, having done the work you've given me to do. Thirdly, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. This also has messianic overtones from Isaiah 53. He is the holy one of Israel. He is the righteous one. Practically, this is very controversial in our culture, isn't it, to say that Jesus alone is holy and righteous. A lot of people just want to put Jesus sort of up on a religious Mount Rushmore. He's one among many religious leaders. But when you read the Bible, you see that Jesus is in a category by himself. It's Jesus and everybody else. He's the holy and righteous one. There is Jesus by himself. And the question is, how can you then be holy? If you have to be righteous to go to heaven, how can that happen? Even if a person says, I'm going to be holy, you can tell them, you're already too late, pal. You're already too late. Even if you could hypothetically be holy from this point forward, what are you going to do with the previous part of your life? We need a solution, and we have a solution. The same holy and righteous one that we stand before is the one who gives us his holiness and righteousness. We stand positionally today, forensically, justified before God through the Son, who is holy and righteous. And you see, this separates Christianity from every other world religion, because in other religions, you have to work for holiness. You work for righteousness. But the gospel is we work from righteousness. We work from holiness. It's only in Christianity do you get the verdict before the performance. You get the verdict justified. Now go serve. And now you serve with gladness. You serve with a sense there's no condemnation for me because of Christ. The holy and righteous one has made us righteous. Fourth, he's called the author of life. Now, I love that Peter's witnessing like this. He is just referring to who Christ is. Just pointing them to Christ. He's the author of life. John wrote, in him was the life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. Paul says, in him all things hold together. So, spiritually, we are dead apart from the author of life. Physically, we are dying at this moment. If we are without the author of life, we will die eternally. We must be attached to life. Just like your cell phone needs to be charged. Apart from the charger, it is dying. You want to see somebody freak out in modern day? See them when it's down to 3%. And trying to get to an outlet to charge their phone. The phone will die if it's not attached to life. And so will we. Peter's holding up Christ as the author of life. If you have him, you have life. Whoever doesn't have the Son, John says, doesn't have life. It's pretty simple. Number five, Jesus is the resurrected king. Verse 15, you kill the author of life whom God raised from the dead, and of that we're all witnesses. This is the constant message throughout the book of Acts. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. And so far, then, the message is simply about Christ. And it's simply, verse 16, about putting your faith in Christ. Now, why is Peter witnessing like this? You might have a witnessing encounter soon. What Peter is illustrating for us, I think, here practically is this. He's stressing the object of your faith. You see, you're not saved by the sincerity of your faith. You're not saved by the quality of your faith. You're saved by the object of your faith. Sincerity won't save a person. And this, again, flies in the face of culture, who says it. No one has the right to make truth claims. As long as you are sincere, then that's all that matters. And we can look at our friends and say, I'm not questioning your sincerity. I'm questioning your judgment. Whom are you trusting? I mean, Roadrunner taught us this really well. You can't, sincerity won't work. I don't, some of you are too young to remember the Roadrunner. The Wile E. Coyote always chased Roadrunner, and he had all these traps. He was so sincere, so really thought it was going to work. And he ends up with an anvil falling from the cliff, you know, over and over. It doesn't help you at all if you're drowning in water and you say, throw me the anvil. You can believe that anvil will save you. And you grab hold of it and you sink. You die. You're not saved by sincerity. You're saved by the object of your faith. You're saved by the Savior. It's like the Coast Guard and the guy jumps into the water and you embrace him. Peter's stressing the object, the person that we are to place our faith in. Now we need that personally to hear. There are going to be days in which faith is stronger than others, but Jesus is unchanging. And if you have embraced him, then you've embraced life. So he's stressing here once again, sincerity. Not sincerity, but the object, the person of faith. Last thing he says in verses 17 down to verse 26 is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and promises. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, this might be a new idea for you, but we believe the Bible is a unified book of redemptive history of which Jesus is the hero. It's ultimately telling one story, and the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem. And here we see from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way forward, all the prophets were speaking about this Christ. All the contours of the Bible converge on Christ. From the opening, verse 13, he mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all telling this incredible story. Verse 18, he speaks of the collection of the prophets. He says, verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. So all of them, and not just those we typically classify as prophets, but all in the Old Testament who spoke, ultimately were telling this great story, and yet here were these people, and they were still missing Jesus. He already came, and they were still waiting on him. It's like, you know, watching baseball this year saying, I hope Mickey Mantle plays. He already played. He played a long time ago. You missed him. And all the prophets had spoke about him. And now Jesus, he says, is the final prophet. He's the final prophet. And why is Jesus the final prophet? Because all the prophets were speaking about him. He was the subject of their message. And Jesus comes along and he is better than the prophets in that he doesn't simply speak truth. He is truth. He doesn't simply tell about having life. He is the life. He doesn't simply say, I'll tell you the way. He says, I am the way. John uses that great word in John 1 that Jesus is the logos. He is the logic of life. In other words, he's the meaning of life. And in Jesus, he just didn't teach us about the meaning of life. He says, I am the logos. I am the meaning of life. He is the final prophet because all of the prophets were speaking about him. And Peter just goes on to then just give some examples of them. And so he says, these are the ones I read about this morning over my coffee. Let me just, off the top of my head here, you don't get the idea that Peter had been studying up all week for a sermon. No, he's walking to the temple to pray, and boom, that guy gets healed, and now he's in front of an audience, and what would you do then? He did a pretty good job off the top of his head, didn't he? As he's just rehearsing, this is a good example, I think, of the need to be studied up, be prepared, to be ready. And so the first example is Moses. He says that Jesus is the better Moses. In verse 22, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now that's all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet's gonna come from Moses, gonna be greater. Now that was saying something to the people that Peter is referring to here. Because if you collected prophet baseball cards, you wanted a Moses, okay? You wanted a Moses rookie card, and you would really encase that and show it off. And he's saying here, Moses pales in comparison to Jesus. Actually, Jesus is the one that Moses was referring to. In the words of Hebrews, Jesus has greater glory than Moses. Now, how is Jesus greater than Moses? Well, what did Moses do? Well, Moses gave us the law. Moses led us through the Red Sea. And Jesus leads a greater Exodus. and he's a fulfillment of all of Moses' words. Now, some would say, again, to believe that one person is the way is arrogant. And it really just depends on what your perspective. If we drop you in the middle of Saudi Arabia today, and there are landmines everywhere, and one guide comes along and says, hey, I know the way around the landmines, and he gets you through the landmines, you're going to call that guy arrogant? You'll probably buy his lunch, right? You'll probably greet him with a holy kiss. The question is Jesus the way? That's all we're asking. Moses showed the people the way. Jesus said, I am the way. You come to me and you'll go to the Father. And then Jesus is not only the way shower into that way, but he pulls us back when we get out of the way as believers. He is our great leader. We follow him. We follow him. He's the ultimate king, verse 24. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaim these days. Samuel, among others, talked about this king, a Davidic king, that 2 Samuel 7, God is going to raise up one from David's line who's going to reign forever. And then finally, he talks about Jesus coming from the seed of Abraham, verse 25. That great promise back in Genesis 22 that started in Genesis 12, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How are all the peoples of the world going to be blessed from Abraham? It's because through Abraham came Messiah, and in Christ all the nations are blessed. And so over and over and over, Peter is saying Jesus is Messiah. He is everything that the Old Testament was anticipating. Is he your Messiah? Now, there are some who believe Jesus is Messiah, and their gospel works like this. Jesus is the one who helps me to miss hell and to make heaven. And that's as far as it goes. But I want to suggest to you today, if you're a Christian, you need him as Messiah right now as well. You definitely need him for the other. But right now, do you treasure him more than anyone? Because we live in a world filled with messianic narratives, don't we? Just watch election season. Election season is messianic narratives on full display. The narratives run something like this. The world is terrible. Taxes are too high. We need a new leader who will conquer the enemies and bring peace and prosperity. Vote for our Messiah. And we elect a guy or a girl, and in 4 years, what do? We vote again because we don't have a Messiah. We have elections. One day, we're going to have Messiah on earth, and there's going to be no voting. And he's going to establish that perfect peace and prosperity we've always longed for. Now, that's not to speak ill of election season. We should vote, and we should prayerfully, hopefully, have really good leaders. We would all love that, but they aren't Messiah. We see this in sports. Our team is terrible. We got a Messiah coming. Sometimes the Messiah is a rookie. Sometimes the Messiah is a veteran. Sometimes the Messiah is an owner. Sometimes the Messiah is a coach. And 3 years later, your team still is terrible. You know that narrative. That's the Redskins. Relationship Messiahs. I'm single. I'm tired of celebrating Single Awareness Day. I need a Messiah. If I could just have Messiah, everything would be great. We hope you get married if the Lord wants you to get married and you have a great marriage, but that person isn't Messiah. I mean, it would be great to sing Taylor Swift songs to one another. Romeo, Juliet. Kimberly sings that to me regularly, but I'm not Messiah. Job Messiah. How many of you have a job Messiah complex? My life stinks because I need a new job. If I have a new job, then everything would be great. Messiahs are everywhere. Worship only one. Because there's only one Messiah who won't crumble. Only one who won't crumble. Lloyd-Jones told a story one time, a British preacher, where he said, Lloyd-Jones used to be a medical doctor, and there was this physician that everybody idolized. And he came in this beautiful parlor where they were sitting, and he said this man came in, world-renowned physician, and he sat down in front of a fireplace, and he just sat there, and he stared at this fire for 2.5 hours, not acknowledging the presence of anyone. And Lloyd-Jones watched this man, and he knew what had happened to this man. He fell in love, and this lady rejected him. And he watched this world-renowned physician watch his life just collapse. And Lloyd-Jones began to ask himself questions. This is before he was a Christian. What good is worldly success? What good is, you can be successful. this Jesus won't crumble. Apart from Jesus, you stare at the fire. You stare at the fire. When all of these things you've built your life upon, they disappoint you. They fail you. They don't materialize. No, there's one Messiah. There is one who has come. And if we build our life on him, we can make it through this life with the great hope of the next. Now, he then indicts the people. Not then, he does in the middle of all that I was just saying. He tells the people, this is what you've done. You delivered up Jesus, verse 13. You're worse than Pilate, he says in the second part of verse 13. He wanted to release Jesus. You wanted him instead of Barabbas. Verse 14, you traded him for a murderer. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, which really shows the wickedness of the human heart, that we would kill our own maker and redeemer. Fifth, you're ignorant, he says. Not to the point of you're beyond salvation. You didn't know what you were doing. The good news is there's hope, as I'll get to in a minute, but you're ignorant. Six, you don't understand the Bible. And then seventh, you denied your privilege. Verse 26, God sent Jesus to you first, and you killed him. And he just summarizes it up in verse 26 by saying you're wicked. Now, if this is who Jesus is and this is who we are, what hope do we have? Well, notice the gospel hope in verses 19 to 21. 19 to 21 is sweet, man. If you feel the weight of your condition apart from Christ, let 19 to 21 bring you dancing joy. Repent, he says, therefore, turn again. That's what repentance means, to turn. To turn from whatever you're trusting and believing and turn to Christ and him alone for salvation. Notice what he says. There are three things that happen if you repent. First of all, your sins may be blotted out. Now, this is a beautiful word picture. Paper was hard to come by, so you would write with acid-free ink sometimes, and the ink would just sort of lay up on top of the paper, and if you wanted to write something else, you would take a wet sponge and you would just wipe it away. You would blot it out. And you can imagine just a sheet or sheets of paper with our sins upon it. And Jesus comes and wipes it away. Same language, blot out, is used when John writes in Revelation about Jesus wiping away our tears. He wipes away our sin. One day he will wipe away our tears if you repent. Second blessing he mentions here is refreshment. Verse 20, the times of refreshment. Notice the that. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing might come. This too is a new covenant promise when the Holy Spirit comes and will indwell believers. We are refreshed. In Christ, we have rest because there's no weight of condemnation upon us. We have relief because our greatest problem has already been solved. We have respite and we have these seasons of great joy. And refreshment. Jesus comes and he refreshes us. Doesn't that sound good today? Refreshment. The gospel brings refreshment. Do you realize that? Only the gospel brings that kind of refreshment. We need gospel refreshment. And then finally, the third blessing, verses 20 and 21, universal restoration. Now we are waiting, he says, this Jesus, who is, verse 21, restoring all things. He's going to restore all things. He is going to reverse the curse forever, finally, eternally. All of that is handed out to the person who simply repents of their sin and places faith in Christ. And if a person says, I'm too bad, I've done too much, remind them of who Peter is addressing here. People who killed Jesus. And the result of this sermon, you read it there at the end of in chapter 4, verse 4, is at least 2,000 more men believed. So these very people whom Peter says were wicked, leave dancing because they repented and they found refreshment, total forgiveness, and the hope of universal restoration. And that'll make a Baptist shout. Dance, some of them. Now, let me conclude it. That's 39 minutes. Three applications for us to take away. First of all, Let's care for the hurting people who are all around us. Let's care for hurting people who are all around us. The apostles, again, carried the ministry of Jesus of doing both deed ministry and word ministry. On this occasion, they go for worship. They could have easily walked over this guy, but they cared for him. It sounds a lot like the prophets, right? Who said, you guys are all excited about getting your worship on, but you're overlooking the poor. You're overlooking the enslaved, overlooking the broken. Let's be about both worship and caring for the world, a broken world. And they do here. They see the need. They sympathize with the man. They get even to the level of touching this man, like Jesus did. And so let us remember the necessity of having a sensitivity, the broken people all around us. Isn't it awesome that previously they preach, 3,000 were converted, and now they give attention to one person. How unusual that is. A lot of people want to flex their spiritual muscles on a stage and ignore the needs of individuals around them. Not these guys, because I think this principle is true. Those who reach the many are those who care for the one. Why is it that thousands were coming? Because they cared about every individual person. And so let's do the same. Let's do the same, whether that's in orphan care, whether that's to fight sex trafficking, to care for the unborn, to care for the poor all around us. You see this church here establishing a pattern of caring for people and preaching the gospel. Secondly, let's commend Christ to everyone, even though it may cost us. It cost them to preach Christ, didn't it? They go to jail for a night. Some of you might get to go to jail for Jesus one day. I went to jail twice, but it wasn't for this. I didn't kill anybody. Don't fear. Nothing bad. Just beat up a couple guys. But seriously, threats come. Opposition will come. It's going to come, but we're going to keep speaking his name. They still hate his name today. You can pray at this governmental deal, whatever it is, but you can't pray in Jesus' name. They still don't like the name, and we're being tempted all the time to, hey, don't go public with your faith. Keep it private, the privatization of religion. Well, not in the book of Acts. Not in the book of Acts. I want to encourage you to go public. Think about it. You're a Christian today because somebody went public for you. So go public. Don't interpret that as being a jerk. That's not the kind of public we're talking about. We're talking about gracious, compassionate, loving, but honest, truthful. Telling people about the hope that's within us. Be studied up. Be ready. Peter's ready on this occasion. And they don't mind the fact that they're going to be disliked. That's what many of us need to get over. If your goal in life is to be liked, you won't share the gospel. But our goal is not to escape persecution. Our goal is to make converts, not to live a safe life. It's to be obedient. So let's commend Christ knowing, not being surprised that it may cost us. Thirdly, finally, let's be confident in the name of the one who saved us. This church, these guys were confident that Jesus was with them. Over and over and over, we see references to the name. I don't have silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus. Later, they tell them not to preach in this name. We go in the name of Christ, which means we go in his power. We go in his authority. His name represents his person. Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, what that means is we shouldn't fear when we go into dangerous situations because we go in his name. We should pray with hope because we pray in his name. We should live with confidence because we live in his name. All authority has been given to Jesus. Listen to how Piper paints it for us, just in case we don't get the idea. All authority. He has all authority over Satan and all demons, over all angels, good and evil, over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all weather systems, winds, rains, lightning, thunder, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, cyclones, authority over all their effects, tidal waves, floods, fires, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered, some atomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes, authority over all plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs, authority over all parts and functions of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across million synapses in our brains, authority over all nations and governments, congresses and legislators, and presidents and kings and premiers and courts, authority over all armies and weapons and bombs and terrorists, authority over all industry and business and finance and currency, authority over all entertainment and amusement and leisure and media, authority over all education and research and science and discovery, authority over all crime and violence, over all families and neighborhoods, and over the church and over every soul in every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. In case you don't get the idea, Piper basically says he's the author of life. And in his name, he has all authority. That's the confidence we go in. We don't go in the confidence of our piety. We don't go in the confidence of our own cleverness or our ability or in our wisdom. We go in the confidence of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. And we go out realizing that Jesus used very, very, very ordinary people to accomplish his purposes in the book of Acts, and those people turned the world upside down because 2,000 years ago, they believed the name was good. And the question is, do we believe the name is still good? It is. Let's go in his name as we speak his word, as we care for people all around us, and may we see people added to the church daily. Those are being saved. Father, we come to you this hour, thanking you for your grace, your mercy to us, what hope you give us in the gospel. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for refreshment. Thank you for the hope of final restoration, when all the lame will dance, all the blind will see, all the deaf will hear, when all shackles will be undone. We give you glory for the great hope of the gospel we have, for Jesus Christ, who is everything Peter said and more. And I pray you would make us a people confident that you, if you have sent us and if you are with us, and we have everything we need to accomplish your mission. Grant us grace, Lord, and humility. Help us to go the way of our servant Savior, loving and caring for everyone, speaking the good news to those who need to hear it. Thank you that you sent someone to speak it to us. Grant us, Lord, opportunities this week to spread this hope. In Jesus' great name, amen.